I had my son put together a last-minute slide this morning, but as Dave Frith came in, Dave, where are you? There he is, sitting in the back. I was admiring his shirt. We have this thing about flannel shirts, and he's wearing a good one, and I was thinking, you know, I'm going to borrow that someday. I was letting him know, because he still, like, sort of in a way owes me, because this was a few years ago, I was wearing this flannel, and Dave came up and said, I have to go to this Christmas party, and it's a flannel Christmas party. Can I borrow your shirt? And I was like, it's new. Like, no. And he's like, well, it's a good one. Can I? And I thought, or I felt a little pressure. So I said, sure. It was in Malibu. There was going to be all these, like, famous people there. So I said, all right, one condition. You got to get a picture with Matthew McConaughey. And he said, all right, man, no problem. So then later this day, I get this photo. Next one. There, you know. What is it about celebrities, right? You're like, that's just magic right there. It's now the Matthew McConaughey shirt. It's still in my closet. When I wear it, Patty's like, is that Matthew's shirt? And I'm like, yeah, it's the one. It's like, it's got something to it. But I love that photo. I love those stories. I think that there's something about celebrity in these, like, moments that captures something. Nobody gets this more than this guy. What, you got the next photo in there? Nope. Other direction. One more. There you go. Okay, so there's a whole documentary done on Bill Murray. And if you go to, like, BillMurrayStory.com, there's like 33 pages of stories of where this guy shows up. And he'll, like, jump. Chris was the one who told me about this, I think. He'll, like, jump into a dodgeball game that people are playing. He'll, like, walk into somebody's throwing a party, and he'll go in and start tending the bar. And he'll eat food off of people's plates, this kind of thing. And he will often whisper to them in these moments, nobody's going to believe you. Isn't that awesome? Nobody's going to believe you. Bill Murray came today in this restaurant and ate a chip off my plate. No, he didn't. And I think I love the sort of whimsy of this. It, in one sense, is trivial, like no big deal. But in another sense, doesn't it sort of capture a texture of the goodness of life? There's a joyfulness in these, like, simple little moments that could almost seem nonsensical and yet captures some of the goodness of life. And the story that we're telling today, to me, I think you see a side of God similar to Bill Murray. There's a playfulness to it, and yet that's not to trivialize the depth of the moment. That we're going to be looking at this story of these two people leaving Jerusalem, walking home from Emmaus in this place of deep heartbrokenness and despair. And what you're going to see is Jesus come alongside and just walk with them on this journey. And never tell them who he is. Just subtly explains to them the whole story. And by the end, when they finally get who this is, he disappears. And in the whimsy and the playfulness of this moment, I think what you see is Jesus showing them a couple things. Part of it is just the complete wonder of how big the story really is. How so often when we find ourselves in this place of despair, it's because reality, our story has shrunk to this small little story where we feel stuck, all our expectations have gone unmet, our timeline feels like unrecognized in all of this. And I think God has this way still today of breaking into our worlds and showing us just who he is with all kinds of the similar sort of playfulness and yet at the same time brilliance. So I want to rewind us just a second and go back into the verses from last week, which we shared on Easter, and the resurrection of Jesus in the empty tomb. And this is where our story for today begins, in this kind of new information that's been received. It says, when they came back from the tomb, these are the women, They told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. And I think that's important, that sometimes when we think of Jesus' followers, we're thinking of these 11 guys that are left, when in fact, there was a number of disciples who had remained, and they had even gathered together on this day. So it wasn't just the 11 that were there in that room. By the way, that's a brilliant announcement, Lisa. Well done. Loved it. They gather with this group, these 11 and these others, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles, but they did not believe the women because their words seemed like nonsense. And again, this idea of like sense and nonsense, and how faith seems to walk this line between the two. I love this about Lewis Carroll. If you know anything, Lewis Carroll, the one who wrote Alice in Wonderland, was this brilliant mathematician and logician. Saw things so clearly and yet could write these incredible fantasy stories as well, and understood that somehow that reality was shaped by these two things, both sides almost of the same coin, this paradox of wonder. But sometimes when we hear this greater reality and it doesn't fit our little categories, it just seems almost meaningless, nonsensical. And what we see in our story is two of the people that were there and gathered there in this meeting leave in confusion. And they leave right away. That a number of people were going to remain and stick around, maybe to see what happened next. Is this true? The women come back and say, "He's risen." And they're going, this can't be. This makes no sense to us. And so they leave. In their frustration and despair, they walk out and begin this journey home. And let's look now in our passage for today. The story begins in verse 13 of chapter 24. It says, "Now that same day," this is the third day after the crucifixion, the day of the resurrection. "Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, 'What are you discussing together as you walk along?' They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?'" I like how Ravi Zacharias says, kind of ironically, he's the only one who knows, as it turns out. But he comes along and knows these people. These are disciples of his. And this idea of them not seeing is kind of an odd thing. Except for the fact that, doesn't it sort of sound familiar to us? That so often our vision, how we see things, is shaped by expectations and beliefs. I love Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock Holmes says, "It's a capital mistake to theorize before one has data. Insensibly, one begins to twist facts to suit theories instead of theories to suit facts." And I think this is what's going on. That their hopes have fallen to pieces. Their hopes have died with Jesus on the cross. These hopes for freedom and liberation. And they had bought into this story that Jesus was going to be their Messiah, their Savior, the one who was going to liberate them from Roman occupation, from basically this sort of imposed slavery. And all of that on the cross comes to this crashing end. Their hearts break. These women come back and say, "He's risen." And they say, no, he isn't. And they leave, and as they leave in this sort of despair, their eyes are downcast. And so even with Jesus standing in their midst, somehow they don't see. I like how Frederick Buechner says this. I think I've got this on a slide. He says, "Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And I think those eyes are almost the most haunting part of the whole haunting story. because they remind me so much of my own eyes, and because I suspect they may remind you also of yours. How extraordinary to have eyes like that, eyes that look out at this world we live in, but more often than not, see everything except what matters most. And I think our eyes are so limited in what we see. My girls watch this show on Netflix called Brain Games, and it's all about how our expectations of what we're going to see shape what we actually see. And then when we're called on to like recollect what happens, how we so often get the information wrong. They were saying in there that we can only really see clearly about the size of our thumb, that everything else in our peripheral sort of blurs, right? So where our attention is this small, limited space. But then when you add to it anxiety and fear, when you add to it a sort of heartbrokenness, all of a sudden that space where we're seeing clearly shrinks and shrinks and shrinks. And it says here that Jesus comes alongside as they're disputing. And these two people are not only heartbroken, but they're probably going back and forth. No, it was like this. No, he said this. And as they're processing all of this, you could feel their heart rates increasing. They're spiraling. I referred to this last week. In our house, we would call this like the cycle of impending doom, where you sort of spiral in, and as you kind of take worst case scenarios, you start building an argument that's all of a sudden shaping the way things really are, that all your worst case scenarios are all of a sudden actually the way it is, that thing that so-and-so might have thought about you, oh, now it all of a sudden is just, it's worse than you even imagined, right? You know how we do this. And I think this is what's happening. And what I love, Jesus, this is the biggest day of his life. What has happened is so monumental, so enormous. And what's like the first thing he does? He touches base with Mary and the women in the garden. Go back and tell them, because I have somewhere else I need to be. Where does he need to be? On the road to Emmaus, walking with two people who are in this place of struggle and despair. And the gentleness, really, of Jesus to just walk this 7 miles with them. They ask him this question, are you the only one who doesn't know? And he says to them, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe. I mean, that phrase right there, slow of heart to believe. Slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scripture the things concerning himself. And I always think, it's too bad we didn't get a recording of this. Like, there is a Bible study that I would love to hear. Jesus going, let me connect the dots for you. And I think this is so often what happens, again, when we shrink into our despair, our world gets smaller and smaller. And so often, when Jesus comes to us in these moments, what he's trying to do is pull our, you know, we've become so engrossed. He's pulling our perspective back like a drone lifting off of the ground until all of a sudden we're like, oh, that's what you've been doing. I like how N.T. Wright, he says, we can't understand the gospel without creation and without covenant, which are probably not the first two places that we would go to, right? The gospel story, we go straight to the cross. And he's saying, no. In fact, all the way in the beginning, you had God creating not only this universe, but all the way down to male and female in his image for a special purpose, for relationship, for intimacy, giving man the freedom not only to create, but the freedom to choose, right? And this was respected right off the bat, where God would appear to Adam and Eve, it says, in the coolness of the evening. And we know this about God, that God is everywhere, and yet there's a uniqueness to the way that God will show up oftentimes in certain places at certain times. The manifest presence of God is what we would refer to this as. That God created Adam and Eve for this purpose of relationship, and then he would show up and wait. Wait for them to come. Wait for them to come find him. What an incredible thing, this God who so patiently waits for us. Until one day they don't show up and they're hiding in shame. Because in that moment they've chosen independence and self-sufficiency to relationship. And something breaks and this connection that was once there is now gone. But God is going to say to them, I'm going to repair it, and I'll repair it myself. And he starts to tell this story to this group of people through this man, Abraham, that they are going to be the ones to bring this blessing or this restoration back to the world. And this is where Israel comes in as a nation that is blessed by God, because with Scripture, again and again, we see the blessed life is to be the blessing. It's going to come through you. You don't hoard it. You don't get to hold on to it. It's like a privilege that the blessed life is one of generosity, where this salvation is going to come through these people. And he makes that promise to Abraham. It's through you, and it's through a descendant of yours. In the midst of all that story, we see Israel enslaved to Egypt. Once again, disobedience seems to follow this group of people, and with that comes enslavement, and that story becomes a critical metaphor for Israel. It's a story of liberation from the bonds of slavery. And through Moses, God is going to take those people out of that place of bondage into freedom. And that Exodus moment becomes the backdrop, really, for the whole book. That as you read the Bible, it is a story of liberation and freedom. And that is what these people are yearning for even today. That's what Cleopas and Cleopas's friend are discussing, as we thought that God was liberating us today. And what Jesus is showing them is, I am and I have, and this is where we're going. In the midst of that, God gives them this symbol of repentance in this sacrifice of this lamb. That it's through the shedding of blood, it's through this high consequence and price that your sins are fully atoned for. And this is going to happen once and for all. This is the covenant promise. And then another covenant that he gives to David, saying eventually through not only this line of Abraham, but through the line of David, there will be a king that will reign over the world, that his kingdom will come as a kingdom of heaven. This is this story that Jesus is telling them. As they've looked at this and said, what about our liberation from Rome? Jesus is going, my goodness, this is a way bigger story. Goes all the way back to my initial purposes. Goes all the way back to the initial breaking of creation and the repair of creation. It's caught up in the story of your whole people being taken from there. And then these promises that I've given over the years, hundreds of years before this, through prophets that have spoken these truths. And so if I had to guess where Jesus went, I'm going to give you a handful. We don't know for sure, but certainly Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days. Jesus going, see, remember that? This goes all the way back. The ruler is going to come out of Israel, but not just Israel, but Bethlehem, just like I did. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, which he had just done like the very week before. Maybe Isaiah 9:6-7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Maybe one more. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And these two, as they're walking and they're struggling and they're looking at the cross going, this makes no sense to us. He points them to this whole line of prophecy and foretelling, yes, Jesus is the prophesied one, the anointed one. And sure enough, this moment that just took place, it had to. It was foretold. It fits in line with the covenant and the sacrifices, with the very purpose and promise of creation. The grief that they had experienced and they had seen Jesus bear on the cross had to be endured. He had to be crushed for their iniquities. That is the way that freedom and holiness and reconciliation would come. So back to our story. It says, as they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he was going farther. This again is where I just think you see this whimsy, right? Where he, like, they get kind of to their street and they're like, this is us. And he's like, yeah, I'm taking off. And it says, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day is almost over. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread and gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together, saying, it is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon. Then the two told what had happened on the way, how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. I love this. And again, this, I think we learn so much about Jesus in this. Because, like I said earlier, I think this is still happening. I think it looks different than it did. I think what we have here is like Resurrection 1.0. Jesus has come back, and he's a new creation. And he appears for about 40 days, this first phase takes place. And then we're told that on the day of Pentecost, something changes, and that God's Spirit is now with them. And Jesus, in fact, said, look, it's even going to be an improvement on the way it was. Like, you want me to leave because my Spirit will be there. It'll be with you. It'll be near you always. It'll be within your heart. But for these 40 days or so, Jesus is going to walk with them and meet with them and spend this time. And here he is with these two. And then he waits to be invited. And they say, please come in, have a meal with us. Which, again, Jesus is always eating. Which is just so cool. I mean, you think about, what are we going to do in heaven? And I'm guessing probably eat. These really cool little gatherings. I mean, these people have Jesus just right there at their table. And what an honor for them to set the table for him. And yet what we see is Jesus turn this around, takes the bread himself, and begins to serve them. He disappears, which I just think is for effect. I don't know if he like, if there's a puff of smoke. He was needed elsewhere. There's a sort of almost Mary Poppins sort of feel, like my job here is done. There's some other people in need. He's got like a whole list of people that he's seen on this day. We find out that like as they're running back to Jerusalem, he's going to go meet with Peter. He's going to come to the disciples and he's going to share with Thomas. Jesus has got like his agenda set out. But he's going to take that time to be with them, to meet with them. And they go, oh, didn't our hearts burn within us? You know, I've shared this before, but I had a professor that used to say, J.P. Moreland, he would always say, if you hear God speak to you, pay really close attention to the whole texture of it. That often we know when God speaks, but he would go, you need to know why. Because usually we're talking about, again, categories that we don't always have. We're not always paying attention to. Sometimes these things go unrecognized. That all along the way, their hearts have been burning, but they're probably thinking, I must have eaten something. Like, what's going on? And then they go, oh, that was Jesus. And they're like, oh, my heart was burning. Was your heart burning? And he's going, yeah, my heart was burning. And when it says, like, my sheep, Jesus is going to say, my sheep know my voice. I think a lot of that has to do with our hearts. He rebukes them on the road when they're going, are you the only one who doesn't know? And he's like, oh, okay, you guys are ignorant and your hearts are slow. Hearts are slow to believe. And almost that's the point as he's sharing this story. There's this warmth starting to build. And how Jesus so often comes to us in these times where things are falling apart. I mean, I think of the times where I feel like I have been in that manifest presence of God. And to be honest, I have maybe 10 in 47 years, 10 of those times. I don't believe this is, well, I mean, there may be people that just walk in that all day long. If so, lucky you. It's awesome. I think for me, they're much more sporadic and often happen for me in times where my head is down and I'm in despair and things aren't working out like I thought they were going to. Generally, I feel lonely, feel on my own. And this happens. This is a part of life. And I love how it's often in that moment where I feel like Jesus is like, I got to go see Jeff. He needs a little bit of help today. And often when I hear God speak, it has to do, well, I'll say there's always a sort of playful twist. But when he does, he speaks to things in my heart that are bigger, let's say, than I've anticipated. I just wrote a book. Here's a shameless plug, but many of these moments are in this book. It starts with this one where I was asked this question when I was doing a Q&A at Forest Home, and they were saying, you know, how do you know it's God's voice and not your own? Which is a good question, right? Because a lot of times we think, oh, that was God speaking when really that was Jeff speaking. And I was saying, you know, often the first time, well, I think, number one, it surprises me when it comes. I feel like when God speaks, it often is startling. And it's not what I was expecting. And often in me, there's even some resistance. Something in me that wanted it a certain way, right? I can imagine for the disciples and for all of these, the way they wanted it was they wanted to be free from Rome. That was the agenda. That was the thing they longed for. And in fact, this Roman occupation is going to last. Many of them are going to die before they see the end of it. God's going, that's not the plan. And I know that's what you want to hear, but listen, it's bigger and it's better. And it's going to require more. I think this is often the other side of it. As God is often saying to me, it's going to require more of you than you think you have. Which is why I think for me, that verse in Jeremiah when he says, look, if you're stumbling, running against men, how are you going to race against horses? I just go, that to me is what God says. In many different ways. Like, Jeff, you're stumbling in this race against men, but the race, that's like, come on, you're way faster than that. You're going to run against horses. And in that race, you need to not stumble. And what we find ourselves in these moments is, I think, this brilliant classroom where Jesus is always teaching. I think sometimes we think, why didn't he just show up and be like, ta-da, here I am. And they're like, oh, you really are alive. End of story. And I think you see Jesus so wisely going, when this occurs to you, when you walk your way through this and all of a sudden go, oh my gosh, you're alive. It sticks. It goes deep, right? It shapes us. And I really do think this world is like God's school of love. And as we look at the circumstances around us and what God is doing, He's enlarging our hearts, giving us the heart and the mind of Christ, teaching us to enter into this covenant story and to be the people of blessing. That's been the plan all along. He's bringing us back into relational intimacy with Himself. And then extending blessing through us to the world. That's your story, whether you know it or not. Each one. Not for those that are called to ministry. You're called to ministry, right? It may look different for every single one of us. Some of you, that's as an artist. Some of that is for you as a realtor. Some of you, that's whatever, a greeter. Especially the greeters. You are a conduit of blessing for the world. That's like our call. It's what we're here to do. And God is showing us how to do this. And He does it with a playfulness and a gentleness, but with a firmness. He shows us our heart, but tells us, look, you're capable of more. And I think when God speaks, you know, part of me is like, I think I preferred my smaller story. And then there's this other part of me that's stirred, that longs to live a noble life, a life of courage, something bigger, something where I wonder, could that be me? And deep down, I kind of hope it could, but probably on my own, lack the courage. And I think God speaks to us and says, this is who you are. Every time I will tell my spiritual director, somebody that I meet with once a month, and just go, this is, look at what God did. Look at what God said. Look at what God showed me. And she always says the same thing. She always just goes, brilliant. It's brilliant. And this is the invitation here today, right? But God's not just doing this for Jeff because he's a pastor. He's doing it for each one of you. He's doing it for these two people on this road to Emmaus. And it's probably not going to literally be Jesus there in the flesh, because that's like 1.0. It's going to be His Spirit there, maybe within or without in the circumstances going on in your life. But so often our heads are turned towards our circumstances in such a way that we're missing it, that we don't see it. We're like, where is God? And you go, He's just right here, but like in your peripheral vision, and you're focused right here. Or again, I've said this before, but you're focused right here. Like, God, where are you? It's true. And He's going like, oh, look up, right? Would you just look up? this good news, seeing our life, each one of us needs to see our life in light of this greater story. And the resurrection, this is where all the power comes in, where the whole game changes. This we've been told all along, this is coming, then it happens. Everything changes. All these words of Jesus are confirmed. That the world is so much bigger than we thought it was. That our lives extend into eternity. This is what we're made for. The way we live our life is upended. This is the gift. I love this in Romans 8:18-25. Do I have that verse in there in the slide? Oh, first. Well, yeah, we'll move on. Come on, Wednesday. Oh, I don't have this verse. Okay. You can back up. I'll just read it for you. This from Paul. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And we find ourselves still in the midst of this story as it unfolds. All the work has been done, and yet the reality of this is still continuing to move forward in a world where we continue to see brokenness and suffering and things that haven't been fixed or mended, set right. Jesus refers to this as the gospel. The gospel has happened, and it's good news. I like how N.T. Wright says, it's good news, not good advice. Right? Sometimes we think, God came to give us all this really good advice. He's going, no, this victory has happened. And at that time, this idea of gospel, it would be like the news that would come first, that a victory would take place, and these people were waiting anxiously to see what was the outcome, who won the victory. There was a battle that was out there. And before the new king would ever arrive, somebody would run ahead, and then somebody else, they'd pass the baton, they'd run this news all the way back and come in and say, good news, it was so-and-so that won. That's the gospel. And we have that. That news comes to us. Jesus is victorious. That's what the resurrection means. And so now we await this coming of the king. But in the midst of it, we live in the reality of that coming kingdom. That groaning of creation to be made new, it's coming. And the work has been done. The battle has been won. We just sit and wait for the outcome. Those verses in Psalms, I put those in there because I think so often, and you could go back to that slide, Peter, this is the way life feels. And I love that these psalms are in there. They're there because David had like such a vulnerable, honest heart. He says, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Or how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day?" And some of you feel like that today, where circumstances are happening and all of a sudden things change. Or the closeness that you once felt, you don't feel today. Something happens and you thought, we thought we were going here, and now everything's changed. Whether it's a job that was lost or an illness that you face or a relationship that's broken. I think it's so easy in these moments to go, God, where are you? But I think it's in these moments that what we get from God is an opportunity to hear from him in a wholly new way. It may not be every time, but so often what we find in these moments of despair is when we look up, that Jesus is right there. He was right there all along. We just lost sight. I like how in Scripture it uses this word for repentance called metanoia. And that in Greek, really, if you were to take the most literal translation of it, means to know beyond. The metanoia. It's a greater knowledge. And when Jesus would speak of the kingdom and he would say, repent, the kingdom is near. He's saying, your world is too small. Your circumstances are overwhelming you. You need to see beyond. And when we do, our hearts burn, even when our circumstances themselves don't change. Our circumstances are instead, I would say, they're reframed. We see them in light of this greater story. And all of a sudden, the things that seemed like the final answer no longer are. That the tragedies of our life that seem like they're going to last forever, we realize are just momentary bits of suffering. And that even in those, we get to share in the sufferings of Christ. And that our suffering doesn't just stand alone for its own sake, it actually has eternal value. It's shaping our hearts, not just for this life, but for the life to come. And as we experience evil in this world, which we certainly do, it's like the final death throes of the devil. That his battle has been lost. And these desperate last moments of striking out will eventually come to an end and it will be no more. But in all of this too, we start to see our calling, that our lives are for so much more than just living a life of comfort or a life that's turned inward towards our own success and prosperity. No, our whole lives get turned outward. And what comes with that is purpose and meaning. And these things we know, these things like are the only things big enough to capture our heart. The only thing big enough to give our whole life to. And that becomes the invitation. As our hearts grow, as Jesus stands there in the midst of our suffering and says, you're strong enough. This is who I've made you to be. That's what I hear more than anything when I feel like God speaks to me. Is God says, oh, this is who I've made you to be. And every time I think, really? That's who I want to be. I think that's how I know that like when I set plans for myself, they're always within striking distance. When God sets plans for me, I just go, oh, wow, it's like a garment two sizes too big. And Jesus says, we're growing into it, Jeff. Keep going. And that ultimately in the end, in all of this, the final offense of death, we're reminded, is just a transition. Just a transition into the next thing, the real story. All this leading up has been an introduction to. So some questions for you. Number one, how is your heart today? So this isn't a statement of judgment, but instead of awareness. I think when Jesus responds to the state of their heart, even the slowness to believe, I don't think that his words come with shame. I think instead he's saying, hey, pay attention. Pay attention to where your heart is. And to notice it. I think sometimes we forget. We don't even realize that our heart has slowed, that we've lost our faith. I like how Henry Nouwen says that our heart, picture it like a sauna. So often we just leave the door open all day long and that sauna becomes room temperature, right? There's something to closing that sauna, caring for our heart. And when it's cold inside, be aware of it and be aware how that coldness will often shape the way that we see the rest of the world. Question two, what circumstance in your life have you feeling discouraged or hopeless? How might God be using these things to teach you more who you are, who He is, and what you're really here for? I think that's like when God shows up, that's always what he's, it's one of those three things, or two or three, or all three combined. I've said this many times, but Willard says, when you hit the end of your rope, that's God's address. These two people on this road to Emmaus have hit the end of their rope. Jesus walks in and he goes, this is who I am. This is who you are. This is what we're really here to do. When they hear that, they get up from the table and go back to Jerusalem. And I bet you they just ran the whole way. Because I think when you know these things, right, our hearts burn even more. Number three, where is God trying to get your attention? Where might you invite him in? And I think that so often that is what God is doing, standing there alongside us, just outside our peripheral, saying, hey, I'm here. But again, waiting. We get to that path and there's our house and Jesus is like, I'm going to take off. But is hoping that we say, you want to come in? In fact, that passage in Revelation where it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone would hear my voice and invite me in, that actually is written to the church. I think sometimes we use that as a metaphor only of salvation. And I think it certainly is a metaphor for salvation. And I think if you haven't invited Jesus in, it really is that simple, like, please come in. First, we want to like clean the house up, right? But he's going, ah, let me come in, I'll clean it up. But I think so often for us as believers, we forget just how patient Jesus is, that he waits. He's here, he's not, he'll give a little knock and then wait for us to say, please come in. I want to close us this morning with a blessing from Ephesians. I've been wrestling with what to teach next, but I think this is what we're going to do, is Ephesians. So here's like a little tidbit. We got one more week in Luke. But Paul writes this. He says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Here you go. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which you are called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Amen.